morning, Bethany. It is a tremendous joy to be with you. My heart has been so very encouraged in our worship this far. I trust the same is true for you. I certainly do bring greetings from all the saints over at Covenant. By the way, if you are new to Bethany or visiting this morning, I'm not the pastor of this church. I'm the pastor of Covenant Community Church in Chillicothe, a church that Bethany replanted. We began meeting in November of 2023 and constituted and became fully organized this past July. So for the past 3 years, Pastor Daniel and I have been pulpit swapping the last week of December. And so he's over across the river, and you get me this morning. And it's just a joy to be with you. So please receive our greetings. We do miss you and are very grateful for you, for your continued support. And please keep praying for us over at Covenant. Please grab your Bibles with you. Well, grab them if you have them with you. As we turn to the means of grace, that is the preaching of God's word. God looks to speak to us, his people, by his word from Romans 15, verses 8 through 13. Romans 15, 8 through 13. You know, when I began to think about what text to preach this morning, some of you know that we started preaching through Romans at Covenant when we planted, and we're almost finished. We're about to enter chapter 16. But I thought to myself, can I really preach Romans when you guys just started Romans as well? And then I thought, you know, who remembers a sermon from 5 years ago? It'll be 2030 by the time Daniel gets to Romans 15, verse 8. And so I think we're safe this morning, okay? Romans chapter 15, verses 8 through 13. And for context, I'll begin reading in verse 1. So if you found your place there, please stand with me if you are willing and able. In honor of God, as his word is read in our hearing this morning. The God of all creation speaks to us by his word, and so let's listen with eagerness and reverence. He says this, Romans chapter 15, starting in verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And our text for this morning. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Amen. Brethren, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but this word of our Lord to us remains forever. You may be seated. Okay, as we parachute and land into the middle of this letter, as it's nearing the end, we have to catch up to speed a little bit. I'm sure Daniel did some of this in his introduction to this letter. I'm not sure exactly how he outlined it for you, but if we wanted to outline the book of Romans as simple as possible, we really could outline this letter into two parts, okay? Chapters 1 through 11 being part 1, and chapters 12 through 16 being part 2. Paul had a clear goal for the first 11 chapters and then makes a pretty stark transition with a new goal for the remaining 5 chapters. Chapters 1 through 11 are where Paul lays the rich theological foundation of the gospel. Paul says to the saints in Rome, this is what you ought to believe. This is right doctrine. For 11 chapters, Paul shows the church here is proper orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is just a fancy word for the right things to believe. And so Paul labors for 11 chapters in what some have claimed to be the most robust theological treatment of the gospel that has ever been penned. And then in chapter 12, Paul adjusts his aim. Now that the right beliefs and the right doctrine have been established, Paul transitions to the right behavior, to the right duties. Now that you have proper orthodoxy, let's talk about orthopraxy, which is just a fancy way for the right way to live. Orthodoxy, right things to believe, that's Romans 1 through 11. And orthopraxy, right ways to live, that's Romans 12 through 16. And so our text for today, if you're following along, Romans 15, 8 through 13, is smack in the middle of part 2 and Paul's treatment on right living. By the time we pick it up here in chapter 15, Paul has had the saints in Rome by the hand for some time now as he's seeking to unpack for them a fruit that is produced by the sound doctrine that he walked them through for the first 11 chapters. Here are the behaviors that flow from these beliefs. Here are the duties that flow from right doctrine. And as we get to verse 8 of chapter 15, and even more specifically, if we keep, you know, working inward in the concentric circles, not only is Paul in the middle of showing them what right living looks like, he's in the middle of addressing such topics as Christian liberty, the conscience, and not quarreling over opinions. Paul picked up these themes in verse 1 of chapter 14, and our text this morning details his closing remarks regarding these themes. And so if we take a step back and we evaluate these themes on sheer volume of space, the amount of ink spilled, it's clear that Paul is spending a good bit of time and energy regarding these themes. He takes up almost 2 full chapters. Why is that? Well, because the church in Rome, like any church after her, who was full of believers who still struggled with the flesh, who, although they are saved, are still struggling with the old man, wrestling with his ways. Ultimately, Paul spends a good deal of time on these specific aspects of Christian living because he realizes how important these matters are for unity in the body. That really is Paul's main objective here in the text. He desires there to be peace in the church in Rome. So that is my prayer for us as well as we look at this text today, that this text will continue to enable and help us maintain great peace and unity here in the body here at Bethany as we look forward to another year by the Lord's grace in 2026. So here's how I outlined the text, okay? 3 main points. The Christ that came to serve, the word that pointed to Christ, the blessings that flow from Christ. The Christ that came to serve, the word that pointed to Christ, the blessings that flow from Christ. Well, Lord willing, see the Christ that came to serve from verse 8, the word that pointed to Christ from verses 9 through 12, and then finally the blessings that flow from Christ from verse 13. So we'll just work our way through the text in this order, and we'll start first with the Christ that came to serve. Verse 8 again reads like this. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. What we see here from the Apostle Paul is he's continuing to build his argument. Okay, he begins to make his case in chapter 14, verse 1, regarding these themes, and then continues to build brick by brick upon the foundation that he has established. And again, his main goal, his objective all throughout these 2 chapters is to maintain and strengthen the peace and unity in the body. You see, tensions were high in Rome at the time. Tensions were high among Jewish and Gentile believers. Tensions were high among believers with differing backgrounds. You see, the church in Rome is made up of Jews and Gentiles. And these groups of people didn't arrive to the church in Rome walking the exact same footsteps. So let me just pause right there so we don't lose focus of how this might apply closer to home. Brethren, don't we all have different backgrounds? Haven't we taken different paths to get here this morning? Literally, this morning, some of us drove on different roads. Some of us on 24, some of us on 150, some of us on the interstate. We all took different paths. Some of our paths overlapped and looked more similar to others. Some of us, however, took very unique routes that look nothing like anyone else in the body until we got to Dutch Lane. And because of this, were our experiences not slightly different this morning? Some roads, maybe more rain than others, some less traffic, some more, some going at faster speeds, some slower, all arriving at the same destination, but with unique experiences along the way. Is this not analogous, in some sense, of our spiritual pathways to arriving here at Bethany Community Church? Some of you have been here from the jump. You came from Bethany Baptist in 2008. Some of you maybe came here by way of the Apostolic Christian Church. Some of you grew up unchurched, and this is your first church experience. And there are many other additional circumstances, but let's just take those three for example. Say we have a brother who was a member of Bethany Baptist and came with the plant. We have another brother who came from the AC Church, and we have a brother who this is their first church that they ever have been a member of. Don't these three brothers have some differences as it pertains to their pathway to Bethany? Differences in their experiences, in their journeys of faith that led them all to submitting to church membership here at a church that proclaims Jesus as Lord and prepares people to worship him forever in Washington, Illinois. Don't you think because of their unique pathways that these three brothers would have some different opinions about some things? Wouldn't it be expected that these three brothers would have some scruples that are maybe a bit unique to them? Couldn't we say that it's plenty understandable how these three brothers would have consciences that are distinct from one another, as their consciences have been influenced differently along the way? Imagine being told for decades that this is the way it's supposed to be, and now it's seemingly different. Friends, this is what it was like for the Jew in his festival day observance, for instance. This is what it was like for the Jew in his diet. Paul is keenly aware of the different pathways, if you will, that the Jews and Gentiles have taken. But here is Paul's point. Jesus became a servant to you both. He became a servant so that unity between the Jew and the Gentile may be possible. He became a servant so that the Bethany Baptist brother, the brother with the AC background, and the unchurched brother, who all have different experiences, different backgrounds, different consciences, they might all dwell in peace among the same body, even though they may think differently about some non-essential things. You see, there was a good bit of quarreling happening in the church. The church in Rome, they were quarreling over matters of opinion. Paul is clear about this in verse 1 of chapter 14, and Paul says, "You have to cut it out. You must stop quarreling over matters of opinion." Now, here's where we need to remember the principle of what some have called theological triage. Theological triage. What Paul is warning them about in context is absolutely key. Paul, in context, is not warning them to never quarrel over anything. He's warning them in context to not quarrel over opinions. Paul has not identified primary doctrine, not secondary doctrine, not even tertiary doctrine, but quaternary doctrine. What we might call tier four issues, matters of opinion. And so maybe just to briefly explain what we might call the theological triage chart. This is certainly not a perfect system. It may have some holes, but in generally, I think this is pretty helpful. At the very top, let's call this tier one. This is essential doctrine. Doctrine that it is essential to believe as a believer, and if you don't, there's good reason to question your salvation. There's no assurance if you deny tier one doctrines, doctrines core and vital to the Christian faith. Paul tells the church in Galatia that if there are those who are preaching a different gospel, let them be accursed. And so tier one, these are gospel issues, things like the Trinity. Trinitarian theology is essential. It's a tier one issue. The divinity of Jesus, The fact that he has two natures. Jesus has a divine nature and at the proper time took on a human nature. The crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, essential, vital to the Christian faith, tier one gospel issues. These are primary doctrines. They're doctrines worth dying for. We ought to be willing to lay down our lives for the sake of these things, insisting on these matters. And so if we want to give tier one a label, we might say primary or die, willing to die for. The next tier down then is tier two, and what we might call secondary matters, or matters potentially worth dividing over. Tier two doctrines are positions that are not as essential or vital to the Christian faith, but still carry with them a great deal of importance, and they have immense implications. Positions on baptism would fit into this category. Whether or not you baptize an infant or whether or not you baptize those who profess faith in Christ, these are different positions, and historically the church has divided over these things. Not claiming the other side not to be saved and not Christian, certainly not saying that, but there's enough difference there to warrant division. Okay, so tier two, secondary doctrine, potentially worth dividing over. So tier one, primary, die. Tier two, secondary, divide. And then a step down from that is tier three. These are what we might call tertiary issues. Not as essential or vital as tier two even, but still important. These are things that we might debate over. Things we might look to woo each other respectfully within the body to our own position. Things that matter. Doctrines like eschatology, I think, fit nicely into this category. Not worth dividing over necessarily, but important. So tier one, primary die. Tier two, secondary divide. Tier three, tertiary debate. And then there is a fourth tier. Tier four, quaternary issues. And here we are talking about matters of opinion. Things that we have thoughts and ideas about, things that our consciences still rule and govern, things that make us uneasy in our hearts to do or to abstain from, but these things are matters of opinion. Scruples that we may have that we might discuss with one another. We don't die over them, we don't debate over them, we don't divide, but we may discuss, or we may choose not to. Okay, so one more time. Tier one, primary die, tier two, secondary divide, tier three, tertiary debate, tier four, quaternary discuss. Friends, this is very important. It's key to understanding this text because when Paul says, don't quarrel over doctrine in context, he undoubtedly has one of these tiers in mind, void of the other three, and it's tier four, quaternary doctrines. Simple matters of opinion are what are at play. Don't quarrel ever. Paul isn't saying that. Some things are worth dividing or even dying over. But brethren, our opinions are simply not worth it. Paul is saying to the church in Rome, you need to swallow your opinions. Certain festival days for the Jew, a certain diet for the Jew that their life experience has made them accustomed to, no, you need to lay down these preferences and not elevate them. This is the context that he warns the saints in Rome in. This is the context that Paul uses the opportunity to remind the believers that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, became a servant. Jesus was not a servant in his divine essence, according to his divinity. Servanthood, properly speaking, is not an attribute of the Godhead. But the text says that Jesus became a servant. Jesus became a servant when he took on flesh in the incarnation and dwelt among his people. Jesus is a servant according to his humanity. Jesus himself tells us this, as recorded by Matthew and Mark, that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus took on a human nature in part to serve the human race, to serve us as our deliverer, to serve as our righteousness, to serve as our atonement, to serve as our law keeper, and to serve as our peacemaker. Peacemaker between God and man, and also peacemaker in our earthly relationships. And here to the saints in Rome, this is the focal point. Paul highlights that Jesus came to serve both Jews and Gentiles. He came to unify both people groups. The point in the text that Paul is making is that Jesus came to serve the Jews and the Gentiles both in a reconciling type of way. First to the Jews, or as Paul calls them in the text, the circumcised. This was to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. The Jews had been promised the Messiah. The Jews had been promised the lawkeeper, the peacemaker to come, the one that would crush the serpent's head. They had faith in this coming Messiah, and he came. He came to serve the Jews and to make good on all the promises that pointed to him. And he also came to the Gentiles in order that they would glorify God for his mercy. The mercy of God is seen in the Gentiles as they're grafted into the people of God, right? As we are brought into God's covenant people, we're given hope, we're given joy, we're given peace through this servant. And because of this, then, we praise God for his boundless mercy, for not giving us what we deserve in our utter rebellion against God as our creator and our king. This servant Jesus displays the mercy of God, especially to the Gentile nations, who are wicked against God. Great pity is shown to the Gentiles. Great compassion is extended to them by God through this servant who came to serve. The sinless one who came to give his life for the sinful, evil nations. But again, Paul's point here is this. Jesus became a servant to you both. You who are quarreling. You in the church who are Jews. You in the church who are Gentiles, you who drove here on 24, you who took the interstate, both of you, all of you, you have an identical servant. He came to serve you both. And therefore, joy and peace and hope may abound in the church despite the differing consciences that exist. Jesus came to redeem you both. The Christ that came to serve is the same Christ. And so the conscience differences that you might have, set them aside for the sake of each other. Because even though you took different routes, you came to the same place. You're served by the same servant. Even though some of you went through the family room, even through others through the kitchen, we all ended up dining at the same table. We all have bellied up to the same feast. And when you realize this, saints in Rome, it might naturally put the quarrels over opinions to the periphery. This is Paul's point. If Christ had not come to serve, you would be hopeless to be at peace with one another. You're too different. There would be no potential for joy in your fellowship with one another and how different you are. But why can three brothers who are so different dwell in such unity? Because Christ came to serve you both. And because Christ came to serve you both, hope for unity and peace abounds. Notice here how Christocentric Paul is. His shepherding of these people is Christ-centered, constantly fixing their eyes upon this servant who came to serve them. He points them to Jesus in the midst of their relational turmoil. And the reason that this is so effective is because there is power in the ministry of Christ. There is sanctifying power in the preaching of the gospel, as Pastor Ben reminded us this morning. As we remember the gospel, there is sanctifying power as we reflect upon the one who became a servant. Christ became a servant, which is to say he preached the gospel. He preached the gospel to the Jews and to the Gentiles. He preached the forgiveness of sins by repentance through faith in him. He preached the grace of the Father. Ultimately, he preached himself by the power of the Spirit. He became a servant as he preached the gospel to those in need. And so, brethren, an application point, if I may, is to note this example. Take notice of the servant who we ought to exemplify. We would be well served to give heed to this embodiment of servanthood. He served those around him. How? By giving them the gospel. Is there a better way for you and I to serve each other? Is there a better way for you and I to love each other? Is there a more God-glorifying, faith-nurturing, soul-sanctifying way to serve the brother to your right or the sister to your left than to preach the gospel to his heart, to her heart? The answer is no. Which is why Christ did it. He knew there was power here. This is why Paul highlights this. He knows that this is where there is power, in the preaching of the gospel. It's the best way to serve one another. As you look forward, as you stand on the doorstep of another year by the Lord's grace in 2026, this is the best way to serve one another. The preaching of the gospel to each other's hearts. Serve by preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified to dying saints and sinners alike. This is the Christ that came to serve. Let's consider then the word that pointed to Christ. Verses 9 through 12 again read like this. And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. We see here the word that pointed to Christ. All of Scripture, in a certain sense, points to Christ. The light of Christ is shown on every page of our Bibles, not just the letters in red. Jesus and the gospel of salvation in reconciling dead sinners back to new life in Christ is the whole point of the entire meta-narrative of Scripture. Christ-centered, redemptive, historical hermeneutics shows us that Jesus is the focal point. And he has been from the beginning. The Pentateuch pointed to Christ. The Psalms pointed to Christ. The prophets pointed to Christ. And here in the text, Paul quotes four different Old Testament passages. First from Psalm 18, then from Deuteronomy 32, then from Psalm 117, and then finally from Isaiah 11. Rob Ventura's comments are very helpful here. He says this, quote, What does Paul do by citing these Old Testament passages? The answer is simple. He has supported his point that God has long predicted through the Scriptures that he would save both Jews and Gentiles and make them into one singular spiritual family, the very thing which he had been urging this congregation in Rome to be. Here he uses Scripture to prove his point that salvation is for both Jews and Gentiles in Christ. Because it is, both groups were to get along despite any differences that they might have on non-essential matters. This again is how they would greatly glorify God. This is how they would honor their Lord who shows no partiality, end quote. You see, it was important for them to have their attention focused eternally. I think that's why Paul says this has been the plan of God all along. Because when our attention is focused eternally, doesn't the petty temporal stuff seem a lot less important? Life is such a vapor. And if life is such a vapor, why argue over opinion? If life is such a vapor and souls are at stake and God's glory is hanging in the balance, why allow discord and division to be sown over such silly things? I'm convinced, along with Paul, that there is great potential for division in a church that is made up with many different backgrounds. And division is too dangerous for us to toy with. We all need this reminder. This is a gift of grace to us. This text was probably very stark for the Jews in receiving it. Wait, Paul is using the Torah to show us that Christ is for the Gentiles? And it was right before our eyes this whole time? That's what that passage meant? Well, yes, it was just veiled to you, and now it's become crystal clear. Jesus is the root of Jesse who shall rise up to reign over the Gentiles, and it's in this one that the Gentiles have hope. There's hope for the Gentiles, and it's the same hope we have. His name is Jesus. That's what that passage meant. Yes, it is all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus saving sinners, and there's now no distinction, Greek or Jew, slave or free, male or female. And so, church in Rome, if you are quarreling, Gentile, if you are quarreling with a Jew, if you are quarreling with a Gentile over matters of opinion, it's simply not worth it. It's a colossal waste of time. It benefits no one. It's too short-sighted of an outlook. We have to lock in eternally. We have to forget the temporal stuff. We aren't going to bicker over diets in glory. We aren't going to bicker over festival days in glory. And therefore, if that's our reality in glory, then doesn't that apply to the here and now? Say, in the here and now, you have two women at Bethany in your congregation, two wives, two moms, who may have differing consciences. They have walked on different paths that have influenced their consciences. Say these two stand at the same checkout aisle, but with different items in their shopping carts. Or maybe they don't even shop at the same store. Or maybe one doesn't even shop at all and grows it all at home. Great. So be it. The encouragement of the text is to let each one gather food according to their own conscience. And an eternal focus keeps this perspective. And when an eternal focus is kept, this keeps peace among the body. Christ came to serve to make this possible for them both. Say you have two men, two husbands, two fathers who may have differing consciences. They've walked on different paths that have influenced their consciences. These two decide to school their children differently. One inside the home, one outside the home. The encouragement of the text is great. So be it. Let each one educate according to their own conscience. An eternal focus keeps this perspective. This keeps peace among the body. And Christ came to serve to make this possible. You have two brothers in the church who may have differing consciences. They've walked on different paths, and these paths have influenced their consciences differently. Say one was raised by an alcoholic father. The other was raised in a very legalistic environment. These two are going to have some different opinions when it comes to, say, alcohol consumption. The encouragement of the text is great. So be it. Let each one partake or abstain according to their own conscience. An eternal focus keeps this perspective. This keeps peace among the body. Christ came to serve to make this possible. And the Old Testament scriptures are pointing towards this Christ. This isn't novel to me, Paul is saying. It's been the plan of God all along to send the peacemaker in a reconciling way. This is the word that pointed to Christ. We've seen the Christ that came to serve, the word that pointed to Christ. Let us then consider finally the blessings that flow from Christ. Verse 13 again reads like this. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. In benediction-like fashion, Paul prays these blessings over the saints in Rome. And I don't know if you noticed when I read Romans 15, 5 through 6 contains another benediction. And so 15, 5 and 6 and verse 13 are almost like a benediction sandwich. These are benediction bookends, if you will. And if these are benediction bookends, then what is the content of the book? It's the hope of Jesus Christ. Christ is what gives these blessings. Christ is the source, the foundation, the fountain, the cause, the root, the spring, the birthplace of all these blessings. The blessing of joy, the blessing of peace, the blessing of hope. Brethren, quarrels in the body are joy killers. Quarrels in the body are peace killers. Quarrels in the body are hope killers. We will need to correct each other at times. You will need to correct each other at times over primary doctrine. Yes, certainly. Even secondary doctrine. Potentially even looking to lovingly woo each other to your tertiary positions. But tier four opinions, no shot. These are matters of opinion. They are a recipe for destroying peace, for eliminating joy, if they are not handled properly. And we handle them properly by exercising great wisdom and discernment with them. Never discussing our opinions? No, not necessarily. But never giving them any oxygen if they are causing even the slightest bit of division or discord or even discomfort. If you sense your brother or sister is uneasy about a particular tier four topic, I believe the Apostle Paul would encourage us to put the matter to the side. Don't let it terminate joy or peace or unity. Brethren, we have great hope as believers because our God is a God of hope. Brother Tim reminded us. Paul declares this plainly and boldly to the saints in Rome, that their God is the God of hope. And because our God is the God of hope, we can then take hope in what is to come as believers. And hope, we know, is not just wishful thinking. Biblical hope is actually more like biblical certainty and conviction that God can be trusted, that God makes good on his promises, as he has to the Jews, as he has to the Gentiles, as he has to you, and as he has to me. And we have the great hope of a quarrel-free glory. We have the great hope of a purely unified heaven. We have the great hope of a completely joy-filled and peace-laden eternity. This is coming if you were in Christ. We need to rest easy in this reality. As Paul closes this section on Christian liberty and the conscience, how we ought to love each other in the church for the purpose of peace and unity by laying down our own preferences. And as we close this morning, I want to give you some practical wisdom from Scripture. Because I know there may be some, myself included at times, who often are confused by our own consciences. Like, I know I have this inner knowledge that God has given me, this faculty to reason within called my conscience. And I know my conscience is supposed to be bound by the Word of God as our lone authority. We're to derive all of our wisdom principles from the truths of Holy Scripture. But sometimes it's confusing. Sometimes I don't know up from down. Sometimes my conscience is telling me one thing, and sometimes it's telling me another. And honestly, that's understandable if we understand the nature of our consciences. Our consciences vacillate. They waver back and forth. They ebb and flow because they're mutable. God is immutable. He doesn't change. His word doesn't change. But our consciences are mutable. They fluctuate. And we're still living in a sinful world, wrestling with the flesh. Sometimes our consciences are bound when they should be free, and sometimes they're free when they should be bound. Sometimes they tell us that we have the liberty to do something when we really don't. Sometimes they tell us that we're restricted to partake of something when really we're free. And so what do we do? What do we do when we're unsettled in our conscience? As we think about how to live in peace and unity with one another, how to sacrifice our own opinions, I want to remind you of five things this morning. Things that you already know, I'm sure of it. But as I reminded myself of this wisdom, I remind you as well. And so if you're confused or unsettled in your conscience about any number of things, here are five things to remember. First, remember Psalm 119:105. Remember the value of searching the Word. God's Word is a lamp unto our feet. It's a light unto our path. Ask God to direct your conscience. Remember Psalm 119:105. Number two, remember James 1:5. Remember that if anyone lacks wisdom, we can go to God in prayer, ask for wisdom, and what does he do? He promises to give it abundantly. So ask God for a wise conscience. Remember James 1:5. Three, remember Matthew 20:28. Remember the self-denial of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Remember that considering others more significant than ourselves ought to be at the tip of our spear as servants of Christ. Remember Matthew 20:28. Fourth, remember Romans 1:16. Remember the power of God for salvation is in the gospel. Meditate on the gospel as a believer. Meditate on the gospel for a sanctified conscience. It's not only for our justification, but friends, the gospel is for our sanctification. Remember Romans 1:16. And finally, remember Proverbs 11:14. Remember that there is safety for your conscience in the wisdom of many counselors. Don't be afraid to ask the people that you love, am I thinking through this rightly? Help me here. I'm inviting you to help influence my conscience. That's what we should be doing for each other. But we need to be careful here because we don't want to bind consciences. But it's one thing for someone, for instance, to ask me, Pastor, what do you think I should think about this? And it's another for me to go around judging people and looking down on them and shoving tier 4 issues down their throat. But if someone comes to me openly and intentionally and bluntly says, help me here, we need to feel free to speak into that. And just make sure it's very gentle and patient and slow. And then remember that if they end up going a different way, not taking your counsel, but if their conscience ends up being steered in a different direction, don't take offense to that. Praise God for the opportunity to counsel. Praise God for the opportunity to speak truth. Praise God that they saw you as wise enough to be sought out. And then move on pursuing peace together. So if your conscience is unsettled as we look forward to 2026, as you think about pursuing peace and unity in the body, laying aside your own opinions, remember Psalm 119:105, James 1:5, Matthew 20:28, Romans 1:16, and Proverbs 11:14. Friends, quarreling over opinions was dangerous in the church in Rome. As we look towards 2026, quarreling over opinions is dangerous at Covenant Community Church. And quarreling over opinions is dangerous here at Bethany Community Church. Jesus Christ became a servant. Therefore, joy, peace, and hope may abound in the church despite there being differing consciences. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us. I pray that we have been challenged by your word, helped by your word, encouraged by your word. And we do pray that you would bless us, that we would delight in your benediction to us. Grant us unity, grant us peace, that we might glorify you as we follow Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.